Turn with me this evening to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and the New Testament scriptures. I'll take 3 hymn requests for next Lord's Day evening. Janelle.
469.
469. 2 more.
167.
167. And 1 more. Beth.
Be still my soul.
Be still my soul. Alright, 469, 167. I'll find be still my soul. Alright, thank you. Matthew chapter 5. We began last Sunday evening looking at the Sermon on the Mount. So let's reread the same verses we did last week. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 10. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Amen. This is God's word, and let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, we call on you because you are our helper. Our help is in, our hope is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So help us hear your word tonight. Take out the obstacles, clear out our ears, and renew our hearts and renew our wills so that we will rejoice in your word and believe it and obey it, no matter what the cost may be or where we might be pressed. Lord, may that be a good thing as we see the glory of Christ in the gospel, fulfilling the law in our place, giving us the Spirit who makes us willing and able and delighting in obeying your law. May Jesus Christ be praised, magnified, and glorified in our meditation tonight. Give us your help, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we introduced the Sermon on the Mount. Our main approach was to say, how do we understand this sermon? How do we use it in our lives? And what I presented to you is that the Sermon on the Mount is both about how we enter the kingdom. Jesus says things here that we need to consider in order to enter rightly his kingdom, and it is about how we live in his kingdom. It's not a blueprint entirely for social progress, nor is it merely to show us how to get saved. It is definitely puncturing our self-righteousness, but then showing us the way to live as God's kingdom citizens. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, presents himself as a new Moses, the greater Moses, the one who fulfills everything that Moses and the prophets anticipated. This is given to us even in the very setting of the Sermon on the Mount in verse 1, where Jesus goes up on a mountainside. Now, on one hand, this could be just a general term that talks about that hill country to the west and north of the Lake of Galilee. But there the hills rise steeply from the lake. And when we compare hillside terminology, mountainside terminology, with everything we've seen so far in Matthew, where Jesus is this new Israel going through the wilderness and being baptized there, we're to see this as now here's this new Moses going up on the mountain to give us God's law. It's reinforced, of course, by the fact that when Jesus went up, he sat down. And that position in this culture is the authoritative posture for teaching. Now, interestingly, it's the opposite in our culture. I'm standing here because I'm teaching. If I were to sit down and teach you, we might think more of a Bible study or even a conversation. It'd be a little casual for a preaching or teaching time. In this culture, at this time, you sat down, and that's how people knew this person is about to give authoritative teaching. So Jesus does that, sits as the greater Moses in Moses' seat, so to speak, in order to show where the law and the prophets were all heading. And in the sermon that he preaches in that position, he begins with the Beatitudes, which show us what, well, consider what we saw this morning, what life is like in God's kingdom, how God's kingdom citizens live. Jesus is inviting us as his disciples here to live out our faith, telling us how we can live out our faith in the midst of this world, which will sometimes be hostile to the way God's people live. There may even be hostility among God's people as we try to live out these qualities that Jesus gives us. One author speaks of it, the Sermon on the Mount, as the reality of discipleship lived in the presence and power of the kingdom, but within the everyday world. A phrase we keep using, an idea I keep using in our sermons, the kingdom has already come, though it's not yet consummated. So we are that kingdom, we are those citizens, we are in that kingdom, and yet we find ourselves as the kingdom of God in the midst of the world. How do we live out our faith? The Sermon on the Mount tells us, as again, another writer says, here is a challenge to Israel to be Israel. What does it mean to be the people of God? What does that look like? The Sermon on the Mount tells us. So let's look again tonight at the Beatitudes, make our way through a few more of these. The Beatitudes show us the blessed life. Now this ties in so well with what we're looking at in the Psalms, the enviable life. One word in the Bible that's translated blessed is the idea of being blessed by God. The blessing you have comes from Him. But that's not the word here. This is the other word that reflects on the position of one so blessed. They're in an enviable position. That's where you want to be. That's the person living the good life. What does it look like to live the good life? What's life like in God's kingdom? What's the blessed, enviable life the Beatitudes tell us? Now again, lastly, just by way of a review, last week we started with verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Summary idea is this, you have a contrast here. And the contrast upon which we should focus is not so much material and spiritual poverty, but between the way of the powerful and the way of the powerless, who are likely to be poor in all senses, certainly in first century Israel. This is the pious poor, the righteous, over whom God shows special care. So the point isn't, you know, if you're materially poor, well, that's the ticket to heaven. But neither is it this idea of, hey, all Jesus means here is you need to recognize your spiritual bankruptcy. Jesus is tying into a prevalent Old Testament theme of his righteous people who trust him, and therefore in a corrupt society tend to be harassed by the powerful, who also happen to be rich, who also happen to be wicked. They are poor and impoverished in spirit because of that, and so they cast their care on the Lord, and because they cast their care on the Lord, they possess God's kingdom. They don't need the kingdoms of the world, they possess God's kingdom. There is true people, the Israel of God. Well, Jesus goes on, then he builds on that, and he comes into verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. One writer describes those who mourn like this. They mourn not for their own sins. They have sins, but I'll tell you where I'm going with that. But because of the power of the wicked who oppress the righteous. So again, if we build on verse 3, poor in spirit, if we just view that as a spiritual poverty, it's easy to piggyback on that and say, okay, because they're spiritually impoverished, they mourn over their sin. They ask God to forgive them. God does so, and he comforts them. That works so far. It's going to break down when we get to the next verse. And that's why I'm taking these Beatitudes in a little more of a corporate sense, not merely individual, but the corporate sense, and not just what's going on internally, spiritually, but what's going on among the people of God. Those who mourn are those who recognize that the situation is wretched. And again, if we look at this from the perspective of the Old Testament people of God, a remnant in Israel in the first century, a remnant people there, it gives a little better definition to These are those who mourn over the state of God's people and long to see God intervene. Where's the biblical proof for that? Well, think of Simeon from Luke 2. What did we read about him? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was a righteous man who had faith. What was he waiting for? God to come and rescue his people, redeem his people, give comfort to his people. Why did you have so many different religious groups in the first century? Like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and what have you. They were all people who recognized something's not right in Israel. What God promised in the prophets has not been fulfilled, and we need to get the program back on track. And they all have their own answers for how you would do that. Jesus comes along and says, let me tell you how to get the program back on track. You need to be poor in spirit, and you need to mourn. These are directing our attention towards God in faith and repentance. Isaiah 61 described the coming Messiah's ministry. He will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. He will comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. You hear the situation there of the people of God viewed as being in a wretched condition. And this is what the true people of God do. They mourn over Israel's wretched condition. Now again, at the end of the day, they know that condition is because of sin. Hence the fact that Jesus and John call people to repentance. So you do still have that root there of sin is the ultimate problem. But not only mourn over their own sins and repent before God, they mourn over the situation of God's people in the world. Again, one author writes, for those who, as God's people, find their current situation intolerable and incomprehensible, Jesus promises that there are better times ahead. So when you think of you look around at the state of the church, it could be the state of the church in foreign lands. Why don't we see more churches being established? Why aren't missionaries being more successful? Why are once faithful Christian nations no longer leading the way in terms of church planting or missionary situations? When you look around at the church in your own context, in your own country, why is the church caught up in this movement? Or why is it involved in this? Or why do we see this different activity going on in the church? It's easy to look around and say, Lord, what's going on? And therefore to mourn over the state of God's people and to long for God to intervene and work among his people. Well, to such people, Jesus promises comfort. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Jesus promises there will be times of rejoicing, even if our situation in the world is generally one of disadvantage and mourning. Yet when we mourn over that situation, God promises there will be comfort. So blessed are those who mourn. Verse 5 reads, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now again, this verse, I think this beatitude provides the best proof for the approach we're taking. Looking at these as both spiritual concerns that manifest themselves in an external way, not only an individual's focus on their own soul, but the corporate focus of the people of God. This beatitude really drives that home. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. What's it mean to be meek? Well, one definition is this: not overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. So recognizing rightly where we find ourselves among God's people and in God's world. Now, interestingly, the Greek word meek translates the same Hebrew word, follow me here, that's also translated as poor back in verse 3. So poor in spirit and meek, they both have the same common Old Testament root. Again, those who are poor, oppressed, helpless, or what have you. This, furthermore, we have a real clue on how to interpret this verse, because it is an Old Testament citation. And so the Old Testament will provide us some context. Let me read you the full context from Psalm 37, beginning with verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. So you see how that works itself out in the Old Testament? I don't think we looked at Psalm 37 in our series, but we've seen that theme often. Again, you have the righteous who trust in the Lord. But if things are not going well among God's people and in God's kingdom, then there tend to be powerful oppressors who come against them because of their faith. The promise of Psalm 37 is you keep trusting in the Lord and God will take care of those who harass you. Refrain from anger. Refrain from vengeance. Don't go down the path of wrath. Don't go down the path of fretting. That only leads to evil. Be meek, humble, trust in the Lord. Don't be overcome with a sense of your own importance, but merely in the importance of the Lord. Trust in him. You'll inherit the land, whereas the wicked will ultimately be vanquished. So it's a call for God's people to assume their rightful place in God's kingdom under his authority, not to be fretful over those who may cause trouble. The meek will, in the end, inherit the earth, or we could even translate it as land, when the wicked who have oppressed them have been cut off. So it's a call to take that kind of position there of humility and trust in the Lord in the midst of the world and among God's people. Now, it is worth asking the question, a little bit of a side question, but this gives us a good opportunity to answer it tonight. How should we understand earth here? The meek will inherit the earth. In what sense? Will we become eventually rulers over this earth? When will that happen? How does that relate to the second coming of Christ? Is there any sense in which we could speak of this promise being enjoyed now? And I think the answer to that question is yes. You could translate, as I've already said, the word earth here as the word land. If you're reading that from an Old Testament context, it is going to refer to the land of Israel. The question I want to ask is, how does the Bible use the picture of Israel? What does it ultimately point to? And I would argue that the imagery of the land ultimately points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation he offers. And then in the end, the new heavens and the new earth that the saved inherit. Let me read you just a handful of verses from Hebrews chapter 3. If you want to turn over there and follow along, you can trace the argument. But if you just want to note it, Hebrews 3, and let me read to you from verses 14 and 15, and then a verse or two from chapter 4. Follow the argument that the author of Hebrews makes in these verses. Hebrews 3, listen to verse 14. The author uses a complex argument somewhat, because he's going to quote Old Testament scripture, and based on when it was written and where Israel was when it was written, he's going to draw out a few points. I'm going to try to highlight those points simply. Hebrews 3, listen to verse 14. The author says, "We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." Now here's what's going on. The author of Hebrews is speaking to Christians, who are, or at least professing Christians, who are being harassed for their faith and are tempted to abandon their profession. The author is admonishing them to persevere in the faith so that you can fully partake of Christ. He warns them against hardening their hearts and rebelling against the Lord. Now, in order to make his point about hardening hearts and rebelling against the Lord, he cites Psalm 95. If you were to go back and read Psalm 95, that psalm admonishes Israel in its day to not harden their hearts, but to trust in the Lord. And the example it gives, that's why I say follow me here, is Psalm 95 refers back to the generation that grumbled and were cut off from the promised land. So Numbers 13 and 14, there was the unbelieving Israelites who could not enter the promised land. Psalm 95, years later, says, don't be like them. They didn't believe. They were cut off. And the author of Hebrews says, now, don't be like the people back then. Follow the admonition of Psalm 95. Persevere in the faith. So here's the point I'm trying to make initially, that sharing in Christ, trusting in Christ, is how we enter into what the Bible calls God's rest. One more verse, Hebrews 4, verse 3 says, now, we who have believed enter that rest. Just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. So notice the language there. Those who didn't go into the promised land couldn't enter rest. The land was viewed as a place of rest. Those who believe in Christ enter God's rest. We rest from our salvation by works. We rest in the Lord's love and acceptance. We have salvation in Him. Now here's the other verse I want to read from Hebrews 4. Listen to verses 6 and 8. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Here's how I'm going to tie it all together. Those who rebelled in the wilderness couldn't enter God's rest. But then years later, David writes Psalm 95. Now, where did David live? In the promised land. Whom did he address? Israelites living in the promised land. But what does David admonish those Israelites to do? Don't harden your hearts so that you can enter God's rest. You can be in the land, which on one level is rest, but that's not the ultimate rest. You have to trust in the Lord and submit to Him in order to have rest. That's why the author of Hebrews, living in the time of Christ, can grab those threads from his Old Testament and say to those who are tempted to fall away from the faith, hey, don't be like that ancient generation who didn't enter God's rest. Believe in Jesus, persevere, and you will enter God's rest. So then you bring it all back to where we were in Matthew 5. When Jesus says that the meek will inherit the earth, when he says that they will inherit the land, that is Jesus' way of saying when you are meek, and you follow his way of being the people of God, you enter God's rest. You have true salvation in him. You rest from your own works. And then when new creation comes, what that land pointed to ultimately, you will inherit that earth. Again, little bit of a side trail, but I really think worth hitting here as we go through the scriptures. We've looked at that theme often. Those who are meek will eventually inherit the earth, not by their own power, but by trusting in the power of God. They enter his rest, they become his people, and they enjoy one day his new creation. Let's look at one more, verse 6 this evening. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Well, Jesus has already mentioned the poor in spirit, and again, they tend to be those who are also materially poor because they are oppressed by the unrighteous, powerful rich. They know what it means to experience physical hunger. Here Jesus mentions those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Now again, how should we understand the word righteousness here? Is it just simply a reference to we're guilty in our sins, we need the righteousness of Christ? Well, that is true, but it is much more than that. I would view this a little more generally as those who are eager to live as God requires. Think what Jesus said in John 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. What was Jesus hungry to do? He was hungry to do the will of God. Look back just a page or two in your New Testament. Look back to Matthew 3. I want to highlight two places where Jesus uses the word righteousness in order to give us a sense of how he's using it here in the Beatitudes. In Matthew 3, verse 15, when Jesus comes to be baptized, John opposes him, but Jesus replied, verse 15, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. Now, when we see the phrase "fulfill all righteousness," knowing what we know from Paul, we're eager to view that as, okay, obey in order to fulfill the law. And that's a solid biblical truth. But it's a little bit used a little more broadly here. Baptism was not a requirement of the Mosaic law. So when Jesus says this is to fulfill all righteousness, he's not saying I have to do this in order to obey the law. He means it a little more broadly. Think of the purpose for which he came. To obey perfectly in our place, to accomplish all the promises and the shadows and the types of the Old Testament, to, in other words, do everything that God has required of him. If Jesus is going to do everything that God has required him to do, he must first identify with sinners in baptism and then go live that righteous life for them. So Jesus is saying, this is essential in order to do what God requires. Look again at Matthew chapter 5. Look a little later after the Beatitudes. Chapter 5 verse 20. Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And as we'll deal with when we come to this verse in a few weeks, Jesus most likely here talking about a quality of righteousness. The Pharisees had a certain kind of righteousness. We'll read about it later in Matthew 23, where they tithe even the mints and the herbs, things that God has not required. If we were to read in the rest of chapter 5, we'd read about their righteousness that reduces the Ten Commandments to these keepable standards. But Jesus says, no, you need a different quality of righteousness. Righteousness is going to be far greater than anything a human can offer. Righteousness that goes to the very deepest and highest intentions of God's law. I say all that to say when we get here to Matthew 5, when we look at this beatitude, it is not those who merely say, okay, I'm guilty, God, credit me with your righteousness. God's people are those who say, I am hungry and thirsty, God, to do everything that you want me to do. Now, here's the good news. Here's the blessing of this beatitude. God says those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. And by the way, some translate that word there more colloquially as stuff. If you want righteousness, God will stuff you with it. He will give you more than you need. You ever eat too much at dinner? God will give you the righteousness that you hunger and thirst for. Again, Don Carson trying to capture both elements of righteousness here. I think he does a really good job of getting the balance right. He says they are neither satisfied with personal righteousness alone, merely the individual aspect, nor social justice alone, just looking at this as some kind of social progress roadmap. They cry for both. In short, they long for the advent of the messianic kingdom. They recognize, God, I'm guilty of sin. Forgive me. Now, God, do right among your people. And then God comes soon and do right, put the world to rights from shore to shore. The true people of God recognize that this is something only God will do, but that he will do it through his people. Let me close with this citation here. This is from one author's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. I think he summarizes well what Jesus is getting at here. Israel longs for Yahweh's kingdom to come. She is ready to work and struggle and fight to bring it in. But the people to whom it belongs are the poor in spirit. Israel longs for consolation, But Yahweh has in mind to give her not the consolation of a national revival in which her old wounds will be healed by inflicting wounds on others, but the consolation awaiting those who are in genuine grief. Israel desires to inherit the earth. She must do it in Jesus' way by meekness. Israel thirsts for justice, but the justice she is offered does not come by way of battles against physical enemies. It is not the way of anger, of a justice which really means vengeance. It is the way of humility and gentleness. And why do we long for these things? Why do we sit and say, you know what? Jesus is right. That's the blessed life. Because everything around you is going to tell you that's anything but the blessed life. It's because our Savior himself walked that path. He came and he wept over Israel, the state of religion in Israel and the kingdom of God. But he did what? He didn't value his own importance, but Philippians 2, submitted himself to the Father's will, put the interests of others ahead of himself, longed for God's kingdom to come in the right way, and so committed his soul to God, undergoing death for us, rising again from the dead to assure us, Christian, this is the way. Walk in it. Follow this way of being the people of God, and that will bless you and glorify the Lord. Let's give thanks. Let's pray together.